Well, I want you to know it is indeed an honor to be here with you this day. I am extremely bullish on Southern Seminary. Al Mohler, Russell Moore, the leadership of this seminary, and honored to be able to share the podium with CJ a little later in the day. It's going to be a great time of focusing on your marriage and family and giving you a vision for how you can impact others. I frequently get asked, how's your family doing? And to answer that question, it's a little difficult because, you see, Barbara and I have six children, five of whom are married, and we have, next week, we'll have 19 grandkids. So we've got a lot of humanity in our family. You can airbrush or Photoshop a picture for Christmas, but you can't airbrush a family. It's a very real family. And the way I've come about sharing what our family is like is the weather map on the USA Today newspaper. You know, you got cool weather in the Northwest, drought in the Midwest, heat. You got a hurricane approaching the GOP convention. We got a little bit of everything taking place in our family. And when I sat where you sat a number of years ago and was starting my ministry and my family, I had no idea what God had in store for Barbara and for me. But you see, we're coming up on a little bit of a milestone together. In 8 days, Barbara and I are going to be boarding a plane to go to the great city of Boston, and we're going to get in a car, and we've only got reservations for a couple of nights. And for 8 days, we're going to wander about New England, celebrating 40 years together. And as I thought about coming here to spend these moments with you, I thought, would it be good to reflect back on 40 years of what God has taught us as a couple? And I'm reminded of the quote by D.L. Moody, who described Moses. He said, Moses spent the first 40 years thinking he was somebody, the second 40 years finding out he was a nobody, and the last 40 years finding out how God could take a nobody and use him for his purposes. And so as I share these 40 lessons from 40 years of marriage and family and ministry with you, these are shared in the spirit of how God has taken a couple of nobodies and how he took two broken, imperfect people who have fouled up in so many ways, and he has used them as vessels to accomplish his purposes. To God be the glory. Number one lesson. Marriage and family are about the glory of God. Genesis 1, 26 through 28 makes it clear. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. The book begins with a marriage. The book ends with a marriage. Marriage is central to God's glory on planet Earth. And what God designed and lifted up and gave a transcendent purpose, man has dumbed down to make it this statement of happiness and finding another person who meets my needs. Marriage has a transcendent cause of reflecting God to a fallen world. And make note of this as you begin your ministry. Your marriage, your covenant-keeping love will be your greatest witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the coming decades. It's falling apart rapidly. God created marriage to reflect his image, to reproduce a godly heritage, and he created a couple to rule together in spiritual battle. It's about the glory of God, not about the happiness of man. Number two, your marriage then is taking place on a spiritual battlefield, not on a romantic balcony. Satan's first attack on the image of God was to destroy the image bearer's relationship with God and then their relationship with one another. If he targeted marriage to begin with, why would we think our marriage would be any different? A.W. Tozier believed that far too few Christians ever get into lion country. For those of us who do get into lion country in ministry, I think all too often we forget that our marriage, our family can be targeted by the enemy to destroy the image bearers and to destroy the legacy that is passed on to future generations. Marriage is under attack today in its definition because of who created marriage? God. We are in a fierce spiritual battle. You are walking off into a battlefield that is littered with casualties. It's why this seminary set this day apart. Your marriage is taking place on a spiritual battlefield, not on a romantic balcony. Number three, therefore, your spouse is not your enemy. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 12 tell us that our battle is not against flesh and blood. That is true in the Word of God, but I'm going to tell you, if you're married today, you've looked across the sheets in the morning at your enemy. And you said, what did you do, God, in bringing us together? I promise you, I've had those thoughts. But the scriptures tell us your mate is not your enemy. Your mate is a gift from God to you. In all his imperfections, in all her imperfections, God has given you a gift. You can either receive it by faith or you can reject it. And you can be deceived by the enemy to think my mate is indeed my enemy. Number four. Sounds a little like a slogan from the 50s. The couple that prays together stays together. The couple that prays together stays together. In the first months of our marriage, I went to a friend whose name was Carl Wilson, great Presbyterian preacher, good friend, and asked him the question, Carl, you've been married 25 years, you got 5 kids, what's the best single piece of advice you can give me as a young man who's just starting out his marriage? We'd been married about 4 months at that time. He said, oh, it's easy. Pray with your wife every day. I said, that's it? Pray with your wife? He said, that's it. So I went home and we started praying together. And it worked real well for a couple of months. And then one night we went to bed and she was facing that wall and I was facing that wall. And it wasn't what was most comfortable physically, but spiritually and emotionally. And there was a tap on my shoulder and it wasn't Barbara. God was speaking to me in my conscience and he said, hey, Rainey, aren't you going to pray with her tonight? And I go, uh-uh. I don't like her tonight, God. He said, yeah, but you made the commitment to pray every day with your wife. And I go, but God, you know in this situation, she is 90% wrong. God said, but it was your 10% that caused her to be 90% wrong. And so I'll wrestle with the angel of God there for a few moments, and I would roll over and I'd tap her on the shoulder and I'd say, sweetheart, will you forgive me for being 10% wrong? Do not do that, guys. I did that one night, and that night lasted for 2 days. No, I will roll over, and I will say to her, will you forgive me for, and I'll be specific. And those words get caught right here. I'm going to tell you something. I do not believe I would be standing here giving this message today had it not been for the advice of that mentor in the first 4 months of my marriage. We are two strong-willed, stubborn, rebellious people. But two strong-willed people who bow their wills before Almighty God on a daily basis and invite Him into their presence will be changed. I would challenge you, if you're married, to go up to Dr. Moore, Randy Stinson, Al Mohler, shake their hands and say, I'm going to pray every day with my spouse. Hold me accountable. It'll change the course of your marriage, your ministry, and your legacy. Number five, isolation is a subtle killer of relationships. Isolation is a subtle killer of relationships. Genesis 2:18 through 25 gives us the prescription of Scripture. Leave, cleave, become what? One. Two. Leave, to commit and to cleave, to become what? To become one. But the enemy of our souls wants to divide us, because in isolation, you can be convinced of anything. How important is oneness? John 17 points it out. Jesus prayed for the church to be one. Why? Because we're naturally divided. Isolation is the killer of relationships. Number six, it's a whole lot easier for two broken people to build a marriage and a family from the same set of biblical blueprints than from two different sets of blueprints. Let me warn you at this point. Just because you're going to seminary and you're getting a biblical set of blueprints for life and living doesn't mean that by osmosis it's going to be absorbed by your spouse. And one of the great tragedies in ministry, after 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, or more of getting a theological education, is for a seminary graduate to turn around and to take his spouse's or her spouse's hand and to find them not there. It's why, for the last 37 years, we have had the Weekend to Remember, and we have scholarshiped 70,000 pastors and their spouses. Because I believe just because you got a seminary education doesn't mean that both of you have the same set of blueprints. If you haven't been to this together with your spouse, go. Why? Your marriage, your ministry, and your legacy may be at stake. What would a physical house look like if you had two different architects, two different builders, and two different sets of blueprints? You'd get some pretty funny looking houses, wouldn't you? Get the same set of blueprints and build from that. Number seven. Oh, this is a good one. I don't like it, but it's a good one. It is healthy to confess my sins to my spouse. James 5 reminds us, confess your sins to one another that what? You may be healed. If you want to be healthy, develop a marriage relationship where the other has access to the interior of your soul. I stun some people by saying to them, I ask Barbara to pray for me when I'm struggling with lust. Some go, wouldn't your wife be threatened by that? Well, if she was, she's never told me. We've talked about it, and she thanks me for coming to her so she can pray for me. Struggling with bitterness over a betrayal, I've been through that. I've asked Barbara, pray for me. Maybe you're struggling with an attitude. Maybe a sense of rebellion. Maybe you're toying with something that you shouldn't be toying with. Bring your wife into the interior of your soul and invite her to share so that you may be healed. Number 8, put a star by this one. It's what the gospel is all about. It is categorically impossible to experience marriage as God designed it without being liberal and lavish in your forgiveness of one another. Ephesians 4:32. Forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Failing to forgive, failing to ask for forgiveness kills oneness and unity and life in a marriage. I love this statement by Ruth Bell Graham. Marriage is the union of two forgivers. Why is this true? Because forgiveness means we give up the right to punish the other person. And there are plenty of things either committed or omitted in a marriage relationship where you're going to have to give up the right to punish the other person. Bitterness does not create oneness. Number 9, the greatest threat in any marriage is losing a teachable heart. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 reminds us, guard your heart, for from it flow the wellsprings of life. Americans are preoccupied and scared of having a heart attack. Why? Because there's a simple equation. If the heart dies, you die. Well, you know what? The Bible is filled with references to our heart. In fact, the great commandment is one that calls our heart to love God totally and fully and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Pay attention to your heart and guard it lest it become hardened or you have hardening of the arteries of the heart. And just because you're in the book and in a seminary like this doesn't exempt you from that kind of heart disease. The ministry doesn't either. You can be a pretender. Spiritually protect a heart that can become hardened and isn't teachable. Here's the question. Are you approachable? When's the last time you asked your spouse to forgive you? When's the last time you listened to a child who maybe had been hurt by you and how that impacted him or her? A teachable heart is a spongy heart. It's a spiritually receptive heart. Guard it, for from it flow the wellsprings of life. Number 10, every couple needs a mentor couple who is one lap ahead of them in the season of life. Don't turn the page yet. Who's your couple? Who's your person? If you're newlywed, you need someone to coach you on the habits that you establish at the beginning of your marriage. If you're starting out with your kids, you need someone just to say, you know what? This is normal. This is the way it happens. And then if you're moving into the empty nest with adult children, I got news for you. You really need a mentor in that phase. I'm telling you, relating to adult children has been more challenging than the terrible twos. Not because our kids are bad kids. It just didn't turn out the way I envisioned it, like a Norman Rockwell painting. Who's your mentor? This is challenging as you get older because your mentors die. Be careful about who's speaking into your life. Turn the page now. Number 11, what you remember is just as important as what you forget. I really like this one. This is fun. I'm talking about collecting stones, spiritual milestones. Why? Because we suffer from spiritual amnesia. When we forget what God has done, we forget who God is, and we forget to trust Him today. I checked my spiritual milestone file in preparation for this message. I started this file in 1998. It has 920 spiritual milestones in it. To God be the glory. They are reminders of the little things and the big things that God has done so that, look at Psalm 106, you can see these principles in there. Milestones remind us of three things. Number one, what God has done. Secondly, who God is. The truth about God, that He provides, He cares, He delivers. And third, to trust God, to walk by faith, and to not wander into unbelief. When we forget the deeds of God, we will ultimately forget to trust Him. Come to our ministry's headquarters in Little Rock, Arkansas, and you will see a rock that I paid $5,000 for. It's a spiritual milestone of how God provided the money for a building about 2 months after 9/11, $11.6 million. To God be the glory. Number 12, marriage was designed by God to be missional. To be missional. There's the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20. Go and make disciples of all the earth. There's Acts 13:36, which I love, that describes David's life. It says, and after David had served the purposes of God and his generation, he slept. I want to be about the purposes of God in my generation with my wife. She is a partner in ministry. We are not two individual people who are just successfully going our own way. We are two people who work at merging our life purpose and mission together so that we share it increasingly as we move toward the finish line. The other evening, Barbara and I sat in our living room in two chairs that we bought in 1972 for $5 a piece. They've been reupholstered 3 times. We sat in those chairs talking about, should we reupholster them or go buy new ones? And I turned to her and I said, you know what? We have not given our lives to stuff. Now, do we live in a nice home? Do we live better than we deserve? Absolutely. But my wife and I, as imperfect as we are, as many struggles as we've had, we are headed toward a same mission. We're a part of the Great Commission. We want to be fulfilling the Great Commandment together as a couple. My challenge to you is this. As a couple, believe God for too much rather than too little. A.W. Tozier said this, God is looking for people through whom He can do the impossible. What a pity we plan to do the things we can only do by ourselves. Why is this so important? Listen to me. Because life can wear you down. It can wear you out. Disappointment chips away at faith. And as a couple, you have to work on this to go to the finish line. Number 13, it's okay to have one rookie season, but it's not okay to repeat it repeatedly. It's okay to have one rookie season in marriage. It's not okay to repeat it repeatedly. I was an idiot in our first 12 months of marriage, repeatedly ignoring the dignity of the woman that God had brought me. Those lessons have to be learned and applied. It's not good to be repeating rookie errors in your 39th season of marriage. Number 14, never use the D word in your marriage. Never. Never use the D word in your marriage. Never let it cross your lips, ever. Instead, use the C word, commitment, covenant. Covenant-keeping love that says, I'd marry you all over again. I can still remember an argument my parents had when I was 5 years old as a little boy, when divorce was not in vogue. Your kids are highly sensitized to what your relationship is like and how you do your arguments and your disagreements. Let them hear of your commitment to one another. Number 15, put a star by this one. It's good enough it's in the Ten Commandments. Honoring our parents brought life to our marriage. Exodus 20:12, the first commandment with a promise. We are a generation that has bashed and blamed our parents, ignoring this commandment. It is time for us to return back home to our parents with honor. And a practical way you can do that is by writing them a tribute and then reading it to them. Instead of giving them a dumb dustbuster for Christmas or a tie or a pair of house slippers, give them something they can hang on the wall, for goodness sakes. But I might cry. Good. They spent the first 18 to 20 years of their lives crying, I promise you. Barbara did this with her parents. I did it with mine. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a life giver. I've got God's word on it. That it may go well with you and you may live a long life in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Number 16, different isn't wrong, it's just different. Different isn't wrong, it's just different. Your spouse's differences are not wrong, they're just different. We marry one another because we're different, and we divorce each other because we're different. I'm going to tell you, we just moved into this empty nest phase in the last half a dozen years. This is so true. Barbara and I are much more different than we ever imagined. Here's the key. Your spouse's differences are new capacities that he has brought to your life to complete you. I told Barbara about 6 years ago, because she's an artist, wherever you go, you make things beautiful. I didn't appreciate beauty. I had no idea how beauty reflected the glory of God. Your spouse is God's added dimension to your life. Number 17, talk about the gospel. My marriage and family are redemptive. They have saved me from toxic self-absorption. The way to have a godly marriage and family is the same path as coming to faith in Christ. It's surrender, giving up your rights to Him first and then to your spouse, serving them. I have a confession to make. I mistakenly thought that God gave Barbara and me 6 children so that we could raise them. I think He gave 6 children, at least to me, so He could finish the process of helping me grow up. Nothing has taught me more about self-sacrifice than having a family that is attempting to follow this book in loving and leading my children. Number 18. Your wife is your number one disciple. Dr. Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. I'll bet he made that statement a thousand times as I worked for him. Number 19, go near the orphan. go near the orphan. The Father's heart is with the orphan. And when you go near the orphan as a couple, you go near the Father's heart. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said there are two kinds of issues today. There are those issues that are far away that we watch on TV or hear about in the newspaper or on the internet. And there are those issues that are right up close and personal. He talked about going near the issue so that you can make a difference. We have a global crisis with the orphan. 150 million who are fatherless. The church is the only institution on the planet that can even begin to address that size of need. Barbara and I went near the orphan, and we adopted. One of our six is adopted. We don't know which one. But I want to tell you something. And someday we're going to be able to tell the whole story. I have learned more about the Father's heart through adoption, of choosing you and loving you. This is pure and undefiled religion. Number 20, make your home a storm shelter. Make your home a storm shelter. I grew up in Southwest Missouri and spent many a night in a cellar down with the potatoes and green beans. Musty smelling place. All kinds of things, creepy things that lived in there. Trying to dodge a tornado that never hit. I didn't realize it, but suffering is in the fine print of the marriage covenant. Think about it for a moment. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through 27 is the summary of the Sermon on the Mount. It is Jesus Christ's haymaker. What does he say and what does he compare all of his teachings to? Two builders of two homes, both in storms. We should get a clue from that, that we're going to build our marriage, our family, our homes in the midst of storm warnings. Floods, wind, rain. Barbara nearly died on four different occasions with a heart rate of more than 300 beats a minute. I was wondering what I was going to do with two kids the first time under the age of two, then four, then six, before we got it fixed. There was a 13-year-old son's, our athletic son, being stricken with a rare neurological disorder, and he can no longer run. He's crippled. There was a prodigal. There was a day my dad died. There were short paychecks in ministry. There were challenges in my ministry. All kinds of issues with people. Your marriage covenant is more than just saying I do for a lifetime. It is for better and for worse. Make your home a storm shelter, a safe place to go in the storm. Number 21, suffering will either drive you apart or it will be used by God to merge you together. All of Scripture is teaching us that our response to God and His Word is the difference maker in how we handle suffering. You and your spouse have to decide to suffer together rather than falling apart. Number 22, men and women process suffering very differently. Sorrow shared is grief divided. It is a wise husband who gives his wife space and grace to process loss and suffering as a woman, different from how he processes. After Barbara nearly died, the year we started family life, 1976 and 77, and her heart raced to over 300 beats a minute, I remember wanting her to just flip a switch and move on with life. easy for me to say. I hadn't been the one who's was on that cart that they took away in the ambulance with her heart beating so fast that the bed was shaking. Give your spouse grace to process grief and suffering differently than you. 23. Put a star by this one. For most of you, this may be later in life. For others, it may be just around the corner. Loss is a part of life and increases as we age. Loss is a part of life and increases as we age. How you and your spouse process loss by faith will determine whether you grow old, blessing others, giving life to others, or whether you curse them and become a bitter, crotchety, gripey old person. Think with me for a moment. How many old people do you know who still have a vision for life as they move into their sunset years? Loss is a part of life. Process it well. 24, communication is to marriage what blood is to the body. It's the life giver of a relationship. Simply put, find a way to get 5, 10, 15 minutes together to talk every day. Turn the TV off. Set the computer aside. Put the little screen off on the side. Take a walk and just talk with each other. We used to do this and walk in our garden. The kids thought we were just going out there to see the flowers bloom. We were going out there to get away from them. So we could have a complete sentence between each other. Number 25, husbands, dads, this is for you. No shepherd can lead any faster than the sheep can follow. You are the guardian of your marriage and family's direction and vision. Don't turn the page yet. C.H. Spurgeon put it well. He had to be speaking to men who are attempting to shepherd their families. He said this, "It was by perseverance the snail reached the ark." That is the great hope for me as the spiritual leader of my family, sliming my way to the finish line, just not quitting. After you fail, you get back up. Our family devos were chaos. Flipping peas, spilling milk, crawling under the table. Who knows what they heard? No shepherd can lead any faster than the sheep can follow. Number 26, maximize your wife's talents, gifts, experience and passion as you would an Olympic athlete. Maximize your wife's talents, gifts, experience, and passion as you would an Olympic athlete. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He buffets his body. We need to tie that to Ephesians 5, men, which talks about loving our wives as we love our own bodies. So that we are helping our wives get to the finish line, accomplishing everything that God has in mind for her. Barbara and I got away for a little retreat about 2 years ago. We were going to spend half of our time talking about what Barbara's vision was in these empty nest years for using her gifts and abilities as an artist and as a woman of the word and as a woman who's got passion about how to pass on truth to families around holidays. And then we were going to take the other half talking about the next season for me as we talk about succession issues at family life and as we talk about what I'm going to do, what my dream is. We were there for 3 days. We never ever got to my stuff. We spent the entire weekend. It was one of the best investments I have ever made in my marriage. Because I saw my wife come alive, looking out to the horizon, thinking about how could I be used by God. with my unique set of gifts, experience, abilities, and hopefully make an impact for Jesus Christ. And I get the privilege of cheering her on. Just some quick tips here, guys. Do an inventory of her gifts, her talents, her passions. What motivates her? What demotivates her? Pray for her and her vision. What are her core competencies? Dream some dreams together. And don't wait till you're in the empty nest to dream the dream. Start dreaming now. Even when you're building your family, there'll be a time. This is really fun. I'm watching my wife go crazy exercising her gifts. Is she going to be successful? I have no idea. But you know what? We're going to try. We're going for it. Number 27, wives, your respect will fuel your husband and your contempt will empty his tank. Ephesians 5:33 commands wives to respect their husbands. Ladies, keep in mind that 93% of all communication is nonverbal. How are you expressing belief in your man nonverbally? I want to tell you something. Barbara's belief in me as a man has done more to help me excel than any other human being on the planet. It's not a blind belief, but it's a belief that speaks the truth in love. Number 28. Yeah, this is a good one. Women spell romance differently than men. Women spell it relationship. Relationship. How do men spell romance? You notice the blank is very short. Sex. You know, and here's the thing. God in his cosmic genius has brought these two people together who spell it differently, and we're to dance together. What an interesting dance. Because I get it, and I bring her roses, and I write her a note, and I fix dinner and put the kids to bed. And that equals sex. So as a man, I begin to think A plus B plus C equals D. It did last night. So I try it again the next night or perhaps a few nights later. Roses, a nice meal, put the kids to bed. Huh? Nada. Huh? And so I go to Barbara, I go, what's the deal? You changed the equation, for goodness sakes. You know what her statement is? This is really good. As a woman, I don't want to be reduced to an equation. Rookie mistake. I want to be pursued as a person, relationally. Some of you may need to circle that one. Number 29, our romance gave us children, and our children tried to steal our romance. Your marriage must be built to outlast the kids. We did this in a number of ways. We had special dinners. We had getaways. 3 nights away from the children, a must. 2 or 3 times a year. It takes a day and a half just to decompress, to get out of the pressure of the whole thing. We fought to keep these times on the schedule. We battled to do that. It was a hassle finding a babysitter. It was wonderful. Delightful times. Your marriage must be built to outlast your kids. Number 30.
build too many guardrails rather than too few. Build too many guardrails rather than too few. Men, don't trust yourself alone with the opposite sex. In fact, I can tell you in the last 40 years since I've been married, the two times I was alone in a car with a woman other than Barbara by myself, both times I said, I shouldn't be here. I have asked people to go out of their way to take me to speaking engagements instead of a woman taking me. I've got a friend who won't get in an elevator alone with a woman. You may say, that's a little extreme. Let me tell you something. Given the fallout today in ministry, I'm not sure it's extreme. 31. Wives, generously use your sexual power in your husband's life. One of the mistakes I think we make when we read Proverbs chapter 5 through 7, which is a father's advice to a son about the harlot, is that we think that the only person who should use that kind of sexual power over a man is a woman in the streets. I think Proverbs 5 through 7 gives women an interesting glimpse into how to encourage and bless your man by encouraging him and speaking love to him in the language that would encourage him. Ladies, use your sexual power liberally with your husbands. These next four are going to be quick because they represent four key elements that comprise the essence of rearing children, raising children. I spent the better part of a year interviewing theologians, pastors, leaders all over the country, trying to find the essence of what the Bible teaches in raising our children to grow up spiritually into all that God designed. I reduced it down to four. These are the four that I came up with. 32 is identity. Identity. This has to do with discipling your child to know his or her spiritual destiny and spiritual address. It also has to do with his or her sexual identity as well. Make a note of that. This culture is seeking to distort the image of God embedded in boys and girls, and we have to help our children know how to navigate those waters. Number 33, and the second component, relationship. Disciple your child to know what real love is, how to love another imperfect person, and how to experience love as a human. The great commandment makes it clear, Matthew 22, 34 through 40. Life is about relationships. It's about a relationship with God, loving Him, and it's about loving others on the horizontal. One little side caveat here to daddies who've got little girls. Daddies, date your daughters. Some of my most favorite memories of our children growing up was when I would take our daughters out on dates. Doesn't get any better than that. Than to have a little girl with pigtails, ribbons, walking her out to the car, going out to a smorgasbord and eating chocolate pudding and chocolate pie and chocolate cake, laughing about what mom would say. Date your daughters. Date your daughters. Because someday you're going to take their hands in yours and you're going to place their hand in another man's hand. Give that man a piece of your heart. 34. The third essence of rearing children is character. The book of Proverbs talks about this, obviously. It's discipling your child to be wise and not be a fool. Increasingly important as the days are evil. 35, and the fourth is mission. Disciple your child to be about the Savior's mission, the Great Commission. It is no mistake that the Scriptures speak of children like arrows in the hands of a warrior. They were meant to be pulled back by an archer, aimed at a target, and let go. What are you aiming them toward? What are you challenging them to give their lives to? The kingdom's work is paramount. We're going to need another generation to carry on should Christ tarry. When I took our first daughter to college and let the arrow go, some of you who are archers know what I'm talking about. There is a thing that occurs when the archer lets go of the arrow. It's called string slap. It hits the forearm of the arm as the arrow was let go. Except when you let a child go, the string slap doesn't hit the forearm. It hits the heart. We were in a parking lot outside a dorm at Ole Miss, about to launch our first daughter, Ashley, and I was sobbing so hard, I couldn't even pray for my own daughter. She had to pray for herself. It was pitiful. It was absolutely pitiful. We're driving away in the pickup because it took a pickup to take all the stuff there that she had. We're driving off and she's down there on the sidewalk waving. I turned to my wife and said, "That did it. I'm not taking the other five to college. I'm hiring a surrogate father to go let go of the arrow." Philippians chapter 2 is a great reminder. As you have obeyed, not only in my presence, now much more in my absence. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Be on a mission. Be lights in the world. That's what a family's all about. It's a generational relay race. 36. Determining your core values as a couple will enable you to sing off the same song sheet as you raise your children. One of the most important projects Barbara and I completed as a couple early in our marriage, after we'd had, I think, four children, we got away to a little retreat and she got alone and she wrote down her top 10 core values she wanted to produce in our children. I got alone separate from her and wrote out my top 10 core values. We then prioritized them and we came together. And I can't tell you how much this saved us as a couple. We came up with our top five. We didn't have 20 things we were shooting for. We just had some very simple ones that were anchored in Scripture. And you know what most of them are. Those five helped us not compare our family with the Joneses or with the other folks, but just do what God has called us to do. And it helped us be one as a couple. One of the most important things we did in raising six children to adulthood. 37. Interview your daughter's date and train your sons not to be clueless. I'm going to show you two resources we produced for dads and moms. Interviewing your daughter's date. Now, just so you wonder why I'm hawking a book up here, I don't take a penny from any of my books. I've donated 100% of my royalties to the ministry. So it's not about me. It's about helping you help your kids get through some very challenging years. Interviewing your daughter's date. In a book I just finished from Proverbs 5 through 7 called Aggressive Girls, Clueless Boys. Let me tell you something, folks. Our boys, our little 8-year-old, 9-year-old boys, are being preyed upon by older girls. It is bizarre. We had a young man who just went away for a Passport to Purity weekend, which is a weekend getaway with his father. He was 11 years old. He arrived back home, and 2 8th grade girls came over 2 days after the weekend, where he found out about the birds and the bees for the first time in his life. And these 8th grade girls come over in his yard after school and ask him to have sex with them. He said no, told them to leave. They came back 5 minutes later. One girl got behind him, and the other girl got in front of him and started grinding on him. Let me tell you, folks, we can't have the kind of sewage that is being pumped out over the airwaves and on the internet infiltrating our country without little eyes and little radar units catching on to it. It's destroying a generation. That's why we, as men, can't dabble in anything that goes anywhere near pornography. Your life, my life, can be the doorway through which sin gains entrance to our family. 38, your adult children need you to become smaller, not bigger, in their lives. I don't think that needs a comment. They need us to become smaller, not bigger. 39, as I get older, I want to laugh more with my wife, gripe less, and be found guilty of giving her too much love, grace, and mercy rather than too little. Number 40, perhaps the most important of all. The most important thing about you as an individual and as a couple is what you think about God. Our view of God and who He is and the blueprints of His Word are going to guide you all your days through many valleys and mountaintops in ministry. One such event occurred in our family when our daughter Rebecca gave birth to a little girl, her firstborn. Her name was Molly. Everything had been normal in the pregnancy until we got the phone call that said she's got something wrong with her heart. So we flew to Denver, and then we found out there was something wrong with her brain. And then we found out that she didn't really have a brain, and that she was going to die. Let me tell you something. As a parent, if I could have taken that little girl's place, if I could have taken her place and died for her so my daughter could have had a little girl, I would have done it. But it was not my privilege. I suffered for my daughter as she lost her firstborn, and I suffered in the loss of my granddaughter. And I don't have a lot of valuable things, but this Bible someday will become my daughter's Bible, Rebecca. Because on my life verse, Psalm 112, 1 and 2, is her handprint. We called her Mighty Molly. Let me read you the verse. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Your family is a generational connector of the gospel and the glory of God to the next generation. Don't quit. Bow with me if you would, please. Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, indeed the whole earth is full of your glory. It screams of you, of your design. And as we peer into this marvelous institution of marriage and family, we stand in awe of how you would entrust to two imperfect people this generational handoff. For these dear men and women here, some single, some married, would you come near to them and give them courage to fulfill what you have called them to do? And Father, may you use these moments now as they sort back through all that's been said here and what's been shared. And by your Holy Spirit, would you convict them, show them what the one thing you want them to apply out of this first message is in their lives. For your purposes and your glory, we ask it. In Christ's name, amen.